Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask them, I can talk to you about them here in the coming hour and we can discuss them. And if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up as well, feel free to do that. I'd be glad to talk to you about that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And we do have lines open right now if you want to give me a call. It's 1-800-438-5090. And you can get right through probably if you call now. I am actually broadcasting from the Seattle area today and tomorrow and the next day. And I am going to be speaking tonight in Kenmore, Washington, and tomorrow night in Everett, Washington. And so if you're listening on KCIS in the Seattle area, you may be interested in those meetings. The locations can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you don't go online and you want to know where they are, tonight and Saturday night at 7 o'clock, I'll be speaking at the First Romanian Pentecostal Church in Kenmore, Washington. I've spoken there before, and we usually have a lot of our listeners come out and join us for those gatherings. That's the First Romanian Pentecostal Church in Kenmore, or sometimes they just call it the First Romanian Church in Kenmore, Washington. That's tonight and Saturday night at 7. Now, tomorrow night I'm speaking in Everett at the North Shore Christian Church, and that's also, I believe, at 7 o'clock. If you want to get addresses for those two locations and more information, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And when you go there, click on the link that says, the tab that says announcements. And when you do that, you'll find the information as you scroll down to this month's announcements. All right, let's talk to Ron from Salem, Oregon, first of all today. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I appreciate your show. I have a question. I'm just wondering if you could give me your understanding from a biblical perspective about bankruptcy. Here in America, we have legal laws and procedures about bankruptcy, but it seems like sometimes those coincide, or legal laws coincide with Bible principles, but not always. So do you have any perspective on that you could share?
Well, when it comes to debt and repayment of debt and bankruptcy, the Bible has things to say to both parties, the lender and the borrower. There are times, no doubt, when the lender should be generous and negotiate something workable with a borrower who's gotten over their head in debt. And that would be a matter of Christian charity for the lender to do, although most people today are in debt to credit card companies and secular corporations that are not going to be acting like Christians. But if this is a question of whether a Christian should file for bankruptcy, the Bible does say that Christians should pay their debts. Now, every time I say this, there's a number of people who object to what I'm saying because they say, Steve, you don't understand the oppressive practices of the banks and the credit card companies and the high interest and the great difficulty that comes on people when these interest rates are imposed and so forth. Well, I do know a little something about that, though I don't borrow from them, but I do know that nobody is forced to borrow from anyone else. That is, no one is forced to go into debt. Unless, of course, you are absolutely in poverty and you can't feed your family, in which case I would think that a person should go to family members or to the church and seek help. I think that going to credit card companies and so forth or to banks is not a real great idea to go into debt to them, because if you're going to have to borrow money, you should borrow money from someone who loves you more than they love their money. And that would not be the bank. It would be the church. It would be your family members and things like that. Now, if a person has gone ahead and gone to the bank and borrowed money or put it on a credit card, they did so knowing what the terms of repayment would be. But the problem is they didn't know their own future. And this is the problem. This is why going into debt is such a mistake, I believe, is that we are promising to pay something in the future, and we don't know what the future holds. Remember what it says in James? It says, go to now, you that say today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city, we'll continue there a year, and we'll buy and sell, and we'll get gain. James says, you don't know what tomorrow holds. You should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. In other words, you can't count on making any money tomorrow. You can't even count on being alive tomorrow. So how could you borrow money against tomorrow? Well, we do it all the time in this society. It's how the United States economy is run. But it shouldn't be, go ahead.
How most of us buy our homes. But,
right.
But I guess those are considered secured debt. So
they are, yeah. I mean, obviously, the bank usually requires you to give a large down payment so that they, and then if they take the home back, because you can't pay it off, well, then, you know, that's part of their agreement, too. I mean, the thing is that the problem with bankruptcy is that people only file for bankruptcy when they owe money that they borrowed. And the bankruptcy is a way of getting the creditors off their back. Now, I'm not saying you should never file for bankruptcy, but you should never consider that you don't owe the money. And you might say, well, aren't those two contradictory statements? No, there are times when the creditors are being so aggressive and there's so little that you can do to satisfy them that filing for bankruptcy may get them off your back in terms of their aggressive collection calls and so forth. But even if a Christian filed for bankruptcy, I believe that Christians should also plan to repay, even if the law doesn't require it. I believe that the law of Christ would. Now, I'm talking about debt that was voluntarily incurred, obviously. I mean, if you were in an accident and you were unconscious and someone took you to the hospital and put you on life support machines and you came out of there with a $500,000 debt that you didn't ask for, it's a little harder to know what to do in a case like that. Usually hospitals will negotiate with people who can't pay their debts completely, but The main thing is I would have to look at it case by case. I do know a Christian man who was quite in debt, and he did file for bankruptcy, but he did not consider that canceled his debt before God. And therefore, he spent 12 years paying off all those creditors who had no legal claim to his repayment. The bankruptcy actually, of course, set him free from the legal obligations, but he still had moral obligations, and he went ahead and paid off his creditors. I would say Christians ought to avoid getting into that kind of debt. As I said, if they have to borrow money, they should borrow from someone who loves them more than they love their money. And Christians should always endeavor to pay their debts. And if they have to file bankruptcy because of some kind of pressure that's unreasonably being forced upon them that they can't deal with, that is, they don't have the ability to make the payments on the schedule or whatever, then I would say, you know, each case would have to be evaluated on its own merits. But I think that if a person did feel that filing for bankruptcy was a necessary thing in their circumstance, that they should nonetheless limit their standard of living. Even though they've gotten out from under that debt legally, they should still make payments maybe for the rest of their lives toward paying off that debt according to their ability. That's because I think Christians are supposed to be people of integrity. And to be faithful. Jesus said, he that is faithful in that which is least will be faithful in that which is most and greatest. And likewise, he that's unfaithful in that which is least is unfaithful in that which is greatest. Now, unfaithful means you don't keep your promises. So if you promise you're going to pay, I mean, usually people don't lend you money unless you're promising to pay them back. Then you made a promise, you should keep your promise. That'd be my position.
Okay, I see. I had wondered, and I know this is kind of a stretch to connect this, but I do recall in the Old Testament there were, apparently God had made provisions that periodically debts were just canceled.
That's true. And that is true. And that was done because God was the owner of the land. And when people would mortgage their land in order to survive, to get money to survive, and they could not afford to buy their land back, then that land would return to them every 50th year, the year of Jubilee. And there'd be a release of debts also. Now, this was something that was for Israel, of course, because God owned the land, God owned the people, and everybody understood that. Okay, if I lend you money, well, what if next year's the year of Jubilee? It actually deals with that in Deuteronomy. It says, you know, when your poor brother comes and needs some money, and you say, well, wait, next year's the year of release, I'll have to release him from the debt if he doesn't pay it by then. The Bible says, don't be evil intention toward your brother. You go ahead and lend him what he needs. And, you know, the year of Jubilee will cancel that debt, but he says God will bless you for that. So it's true that the nation of Israel had a particular law that they were under, that they had to release all debts on the year of Jubilee. No other nation was ever given a law like that, and certainly a person should never borrow money with the assumption that, well, if I can't pay it back, the year of Jubilee will cancel that debt. Because then what you're planning to do is basically cheat the person you're borrowing from. A person who lends, Jesus said you should lend expecting nothing in return. Well, that's from the lender's side. From the borrower's side, the borrower should borrow making every intention and every effort possible to repay. Because otherwise he's cheating his brother, isn't he? You know, that's really important that Christians do not cheat one another. And, you know, from time to time, some lunatic will predict the end of the world on a certain date. And as a result, there'll be people who go out and run their credit cards up, especially Christians who plan to go in the rapture. And they'll run their credit cards up and figure that when I'm raptured, I won't have to pay it back. Well, what they're just saying is, you know, I'm going to cheat everyone I can before Jesus takes me. So the last thing that I'll have on my conscience when I see Jesus is that I ripped off as many people as I possibly could rip off. People who think like that, I don't think they're Christians. I mean, Christians don't want to rip other people off. They want to do all they can to never injure any other person. And to borrow money and not to pay it back is to injure somebody.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you. I appreciate your thoughtful comments on that.
Okay, Ron. Thank you for your call. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Virginia from Carmel, California. Virginia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I need some help on finding some scripture to refute someone who believes anyone who does not keep the Sabbath will receive the mark of the beast and be kept from heaven. I have Colossians 2, 16.
16 and 17,
Do you have any other scripture that...
Well, first of all, the idea that not keeping the Sabbath is taking the mark of the beast is an idea that has to itself be defended. There is no scripture to support it. It's Ellen G. White's opinion, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventists, and she just arbitrarily identifies the worshiping on Sunday as taking the mark of the beast. There's not one thing in the scripture that would indicate that that's what the mark of the beast is. So rather than disproving someone who says that, I would ask them to prove their point. They're the ones coming up with a strange idea. Let the burden of proof be on them. But the best scripture, I think, against what they're saying is the one you mentioned, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, and a very similar one in Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, where Paul said, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. And he said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Again, Paul saying we have the liberty to observe a special day or not to observe a special day. Yeah. The early Christians worshiped daily. We read that in Acts chapter 2. They met daily. So that's not keeping a Sabbath day. That's keeping every day holy.
Yeah, they use a lot of, you know, Jesus kept the Sabbath, and the disciples kept the Sabbath. They went to the temple on the Sabbath, and they did. They went to the synagogue and
going to the synagogue was not the same thing as keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath law did not say thou shalt go to the synagogue on the seventh day. The Sabbath law said you should do all your ordinary work in 6 days, and on the seventh day you should do none of your ordinary work. In other words, you're supposed to change your habits on the seventh day and do no work of the ordinary sort. Now, Jesus did not keep the Sabbath. He actually did the same work on Saturday and on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. And he pointed out that. He says, my father does that, and so I do that. And then they wanted to take up stones to stone him because he, it says in John chapter 5, he not only broke the Sabbath, he also said that his father was God and seemed to give himself the prerogatives of God. So, Jesus, there's no evidence that Jesus kept the Sabbath. Sure, he went in the synagogue. He went there to preach. But going in the synagogue wasn't keeping the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath means you don't do your ordinary job on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus pointed out that the priests in the temple don't keep the Sabbath either. He said that they work on the Sabbath and they're blameless. He said that in Matthew chapter 12. He said, have you not read that the priests in the temple, they work on the Sabbath the same as any other day. And so they don't keep a Sabbath. That is, they don't do what the law said to do. They don't stop and desist from their ordinary work on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, and I'm more important than the temple. He says, if the temple work justifies working every day, then my work justifies working every day. Jesus basically saying there's no day separate in the week where, you're not supposed to be doing my work. And you're supposed to do my work every day. So, and that's what I do. He says, I do my father's work every day. So he did not ever support the keeping of the Sabbath in his teaching, nor did he, as far as we have any record, keep the Sabbath himself. He was, in fact, criticized excessively by the Pharisees because of his failure to keep the Sabbath. And John himself says in John chapter 5, Jesus broke the Sabbath. I don't know why certain people want to ignore that and try to make it a mandatory thing for us to keep the Sabbath.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you very much. This helps a lot. I appreciate it.
Okay, Virginia. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Good to talk to you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to John from Las Vegas, Nevada. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, Steve. Nice to hear your voice. As an aside, what you were saying about the debt, I wholeheartedly agree with you. My own life circumstances has been a little different. With speaking to someone who has a couple of chapter sevens under his belt, and I owe it to the nature of the business I've been in, the casino business, because it was very unstable and losing your job and being in debt. But I got myself there, and I never considered paying this debt back after it was absolved from as far as the government was concerned. But I never even thought of it to go ahead and try and make every effort to pay that debt because there's a lot of integrity involved with that.
Yeah, anyway, your integrity is worth a lot more than any amount of money.
Without question, it's all the man has his word, and I agree.
If you lose all your money, if you lose all your money, you've only lost money. If you lose your integrity, you've lost your character.
Without question, and that made me reflect on. Anyway, my question was: can you address the topic when Moses, he lived to be 120, he had his strength and his eyesight, amazingly enough. When he had to have his arms held up by, I forget who, because I...
Aaron and Hur. Uh-huh.
Okay, Aaron and Hur. Now, do you think that goes a little deeper because of who Aaron and Hur represented, the tribe or the... they would be the only two that could help him hold up the arms throughout that war. Could you address that scenario just for a few minutes, and I'll listen to you on the radio because I'm in a car.
Okay, John, I appreciate your call.
Okay.
I'm sorry. It sounds as if your question is whether Aaron and Hur were the only ones qualified to hold Moses' arms up. First of all, we have to remember that although Moses' strength had not abated and his eye was not dim, even at age 120, Yet it was 40 years before that when they came out of Egypt and the Amalekites had attacked Israel in the 17th chapter of Exodus that Moses went on the hilltop and held his hands up. And the reason his hands tended to sag and needed to be held up was, frankly, because he did it all day long. It wasn't because he was old and weak, but I wouldn't be able to hold my hands up all day long either. I don't think, although I am old and weak, but the point is, even when I was a young man, I'd have trouble holding my hands up all day long. In fact, I couldn't unless someone held them up. Aaron and Hur held them up for a very practical reason, and that is that Moses' hands, it says, grew heavy, as it would seem like they would, especially after the blood rushed out of them and you've been holding it like for a long time. But Aaron and Hur were not necessarily the only people who could have done it. Aaron, of course, was a very special person. He was the high priest, and it may explain why he was one of the ones who was assisting Moses there. Hur was like a brother-in-law and or something like that, and he is a somewhat more remote relative than Aaron. I don't really think that there would be any specific qualification for the men to hold Moses' hands up any more than there'd be a specific qualification for men to provide any other service for Moses, like, you know, cook his food or something. You know, I mean, I think the reason those men did is because they were close to Moses. They were close in relatives and they were happened to be in proximity to him. And so they saw his hands beginning to sag and knew that he had to hold them up in order for the battle to prevail. So they helped him out. I don't think the Bible would give any indication that their tribal affiliation or any other personal qualifications on their part were relevant to them being able to hold his hands up. I think it's just that they were there and someone had to do it, and so they did it. If there's something more to it than that, we are not told, and therefore we would only be in a position to speculate. And I can't think, my speculating ability isn't great enough to think of anything about them that would make them more qualified than, say, two other guys who happened to be there at the time to help Moses out like that. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And again, if you happen to be listening in the Seattle area, that's where I'm broadcasting from the rest of this week. I'll be speaking in the area tonight and tomorrow night and Saturday in two different locations. And if you want information about that and want to come on out, and I'd love to meet you, the information can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Okay. Our next caller is Trace. Welcome to The Narrow Path from Florida. Welcome to our show. Thank you for calling. I'm hitting the button, but for some reason it's frozen. I can't seem to make it activate. A call screener, would you? There we go. Okay, here we go. Now it's working. Hi, Trace. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you.
Yes.
I wanted to ask you if you could explain the difference in the way you use inspired and authorized.
Okay, sure. There's an echo on your lines, so I'm going to put you on hold or because that, I don't know, we got a connection that makes an echo. Maybe you're in a car.
Sure.
Okay. How do I use the word inspired and authoritative? I think is what you might have said authorized. It could be the same thing. Authorized and authoritative both come from the word authority. The word authority means that somebody has the right to speak authoritatively or officially on behalf of somebody else. Somebody has the authority to make the decisions. Now, Christ has all the authority in heaven and earth, he said. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But he has also delegated authority to his apostles in a way that no one else had quite the same authority ever since them. He sent them as his official ambassadors to speak on his behalf, and he authorized them to speak on his behalf. And so when they wrote epistles and gospels and so forth, they wrote as authorized agents of Christ. Now, does this mean they were inspired? Well, they could have been, but it doesn't mean that they were. A person could be authorized without being inspired. What does inspired mean? Well, that's a good question. What does inspired mean? in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's what it says in the King James. In the Greek, it says all scripture is God-breathed. Well, what does that mean? God breathed it out? And what does that look like? What does it mean that God breathed it out? It's, I think the idea of breathed comes from the word, the idea of spoken. In the Old Testament, when God spoke his word, in the parallels in Psalms, it talks about him, the breath of his mouth. For example, Psalm 33:6, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. That is to say, his words are what comes out of his mouth along with breath. And so God breathing, he breathed out his utterances. He breathed out his words when he spoke. And to say all scripture is God breathed, as Paul said, apparently means that God somehow spoke those words that are called the scriptures. Now, Paul, in 2 Timothy 3:16, of course, is talking about the Old Testament scriptures. And that, of course, there were no New Testament scriptures when Paul wrote. So at least none had been recognized as such. And Paul was talking about the Old Testament because in the previous verse he mentioned that Timothy had been schooled in the scriptures from his childhood. Well, there's certainly no New Testament scriptures in Timothy's childhood. And so he was taught in the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. And when he says that, Paul says all scripture, meaning the scriptures that Timothy had learned, are God-breathed. So Paul is saying that the Old Testament scriptures were, you know, God were spoken by God. And you can see that as you read the Old Testament. It was written by prophets. And prophets would say things like, thus says the Lord. You know, this is God speaking. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. And they'd speak, and it would be as if God was speaking when the prophets spoke, unless they were just giving a narrative of history or something like that. When they spoke an oracle of God, they would speak as if it was God himself speaking in the first person through them. That's how prophets were. And I would say that prophecies are inspired utterances in that sense. Prophecies are supernaturally inspired. When the prophet is speaking or writing, that the Spirit of God is moving him. As it says in 2 Peter 1:19, it says that the Old Testament scriptures were not of any private interpretation, for holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Talk about the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets spoke as they were moved by God, as the God, you know, used them to speak through them. And he spoke in the first person, using the, you know, I and me and so forth to speak of himself as God. Now, the New Testament writers didn't do that. The New Testament writers didn't speak prophetically like that. The New Testament was not written by prophets. The New Testament was written by apostles. And apostles and prophets are different things. Apostles can be inspired or not. It doesn't, I mean, they don't have to be inspired. The authority of an apostle is not in the inspiration of his utterances, but in the authority of the person who authorized him. If Jesus said, listen to this guy, then you'd better listen to him. And if you don't listen to him, then you're disobeying Christ. Jesus said, he that receives him that I send receives me. The word apostle means one who is sent. The one that Jesus sent, the apostle, receiving him is receiving Christ. Rejecting him is rejecting Christ. Now, this would be true whether or not the man speaks by inspiration. If I told my children, while I'm away, I want you I want your older brother to be the one who runs things around here. He's in charge. Well, I'm not saying he's inspired. I'm just saying that he's in charge. He's got authority. I'm authorizing him to speak for me, and what he says has got to be obeyed. And that's what an apostle is. An apostle is one who's sent officially and authorized by, in this case, Jesus. A sent one might be sent by a king or by, you know, a general or by someone else, but in this case, the apostles of Jesus Christ were sent by Jesus. Therefore, what the apostles write are authorized by Christ. They are authoritative. You cannot ignore them without at the same time ignoring Christ. Lots of people want to say, well, I follow Jesus, but I'm not going to follow what Paul said. Well, if Paul was an apostle, as all the other apostles came to agree that he was, and as Jesus said he was, then you can't ignore Paul without at the same time ignoring Christ who apostolized him. So what Paul wrote is authoritative. Now, was what Paul wrote inspired? Well, I don't know. He didn't say. Paul never mentioned whether his own writings were inspired or not. Were Peter's writings inspired? Well, I don't know. He didn't say. How about Matthew? What about Mark and Luke and John? Were their writings inspired? Well, Revelation was, because it was a prophecy. But the other books, they don't say that they're inspired. They are letters written from apostles to individuals or churches giving instructions. Can they be ignored? Not at all, because they are authorized agents of Jesus Christ speaking in the capacity he gave them to speak. Now, what that means is, since a prophet and an apostle are not the same thing as each other, and the Old Testament was written by prophets and the New Testament by apostles, that there is a difference, I think. Prophets are, by definition, inspired utterers of the Word of God. God speaks in the first person through them. Whereas apostles, God generally doesn't speak in the first person through them. They talk about God. They are authorized by Jesus to speak in his place, but not with his voice. That is, he doesn't speak in the first person through them, except, as I said, in the case of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation clearly is inspired in the same way that Old Testament prophetic books are. But the rest of the New Testament is simply letters and recounting of the life of Jesus written by those that he authorized to speak as his agents, just as a president might authorize an ambassador to go negotiate something in some other country on behalf of him. You've got to accept his ambassadors because they're authorized by the president. And so Jesus authorized the apostles. So that's what I would say in terms of making a distinction between the word inspired and the word authoritative or authorized. Does that clarify that?
Yes. Also, Peter talks about Paul's scripture.
Yes.
Is Paul's scripture different than all others?
I don't think so. I mean, Peter did seem to equate Paul's writings on the same level with scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he said that the false teachers, they twist Paul's writings like they do the other scriptures. The expression "the other scriptures" suggests that Peter is including Paul's writings in his estimation as being on the level with scripture. But that would not necessarily mean that Peter is saying that Paul wrote in the same way that the Old Testament writers wrote, because in the same book, in 2 Peter 1, verse 19, Peter said that no prophecy of Scripture is given private interpretation, because holy men of God spoke, he means in the Old Testament, the prophets, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, their writings were authoritative because they spoke directly from God in that way. Paul's writings were also authoritative because Christ authorized him to speak for him. I don't know that, Peter, in placing Paul's writings on the same level of Scripture, well, I do that too. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, Peter's writings and Paul's writings and all the writings of the New Testament are Scripture. And therefore, they're all authoritative. The question is, what is it that makes them authoritative? It's in the case of the apostles' writings, what makes them authoritative Scripture is that Jesus authorized them to speak for him. In the case of the Old Testament, it's that there were prophets who spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And unless we confuse the office of a prophet and the office of an apostle, we have to recognize that the authoritative role of a prophet is, it's authoritative because God speaks directly through them, his actual words. And the authority of an apostle is that he's appointed as an agent of God or as of Christ, and that makes him authoritative. Both are Scripture. Old and New Testament are Scripture. But what I'm saying is that when Paul said all Scripture, he wasn't necessarily referring to his own writings. He's talking about the Scriptures that Timothy had been reared on, that he was taught from his childhood, and that certainly would not have included Paul's writings, which didn't exist when Timothy was a child. Yeah, we got a lot of noise on our line. I'm going to have to hang up there because it sounds like you're maybe on the road with a speakerphone or something. But I hope that may have helped you. Let's talk to Don from, I think this may be Salem, Oregon. It's not spelled correctly. But
yeah.
Okay, hi, Don. Welcome.
I have question concerning humility. In Matthew 15, starting 21st verse, we have this Gentile woman coming to Jesus asking for him to heal her daughter. And Jesus says, well, I've come for the children of Israel and the Gentiles that he calls dogs.
Yeah.
And the woman says, well, even the dog eats the crumbs from the table. And
right.
He's marveled at her humility of calling herself a dog just and worships him. Then in John 21, the 15th verse starts, Peter has denied Jesus three times before he was crucified, and now they're sitting on the seashore, and Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? And he says, yes, I love you. And the question is put three times before Peter, and he's instructed to feed the sheep. But this is very humiliating, I would think, for Peter, because he knew what he had done before the crucifixion. And anyway, we have Paul also talking about what he had accomplished in Philippians. He's telling about all the things that he has gained in the flesh, his birth, his circumcision, his work as a Pharisee and such. And he says it's all a bunch of dung.
Right.
So anyway,
your question then.
My question is this. Does God expect Christians or people coming to him to grovel before him? I'm going to hang up and let you work on the question.
Okay, thanks for your call. Grovel? I don't know. I would. It depends on how we mean by grovel. The Bible definitely says we should make ourselves very low. That's what the word humble means. The word humble means to make yourself low. Now, if a person is on their face before God in repentance or in abject humility, I guess some people might call that groveling, though to me groveling is a negative term, whereas humility has positive connotations. But if it depends on what someone means by groveling. If someone, if humility is groveling, then yes, then he expects us to grovel. But I don't think that has quite the right tone to it. I think what God wants us to do is come into a realization of reality. You see, we are the creatures. He is the creator. He is infinitely greater than we are. He is pure and holy, and we are sinners. We are completely unworthy in our own, in terms of our own merits, of even him smiling on us or looking upon us without destroying us. I mean, this is the reality. Now, if a person understands that, it seems like that would make them very humble before God. And I frankly don't think you can be too humble, but I think you can be too out of touch with reality. You get to the place where you go so far as to say, I don't have anything that God can use. There's no value in me whatsoever. Everything I have is, even the gifts that God's given me are worthless. That'd be ridiculous. I mean, of course you're not supposed to have that kind of attitude. You are made in God's image. And what God has cleansed, you should not call common. Now, of course, Jesus said that to Peter with reference to Gentiles, but it, as a general rule, it would apply. If God has cleansed you, don't think of yourself as common. You're now a redeemed child of God with a destiny to reign with Christ. That's a good thing. Nonetheless, all of that is a gift of grace. All that is simply God's generosity. And receiving somebody's generosity does not give occasion for pride, because the recipient of generosity only received it because he was such a beggar in the first place, and so unable to take care of himself. the glory for a generous act goes to the generous donor, not to the recipient. So on the one hand, we should be rejoicing in God's grace and his generosity and the fact that he has redeemed us. He's recovered us from the slime pit that we'd found ourselves in. And he's cleaned us up, and he's given us a destiny to reign with him. He's given us gifts. He's given us many things that he expects us to serve him with, and he doesn't want us to devalue those things. He wants us to recognize what he has in mind for us. But while we can acknowledge all those things, we at the same time have to be saying, yeah, but all these things are all gifts from God. I don't have any claim on any credit for these things. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7, he said, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So, I mean, this is just Paul reasoning as any Christian should think. Okay, if I have anything of value, did I generate it or did I receive it? I received it. It's a gift. Well, then I can't really figure out what sense there would be in me boasting as if I had created this thing. It's something that God gave, so God gets the credit. Humility doesn't mean that we spend all our time groveling and saying, I'm not worthy, I'm wicked, I'm and so forth. But it does mean that whenever we think of God or come before God, we come with a great sense of our inferiorness to him. We are finite and he's infinite. We are sinners. He's sinless. He made us. I mean, all those things should tell us that we got nothing to boast about in his sight. In Romans 7:18, Paul said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, or there dwells no good thing. There's no good thing dwelling in me, in my flesh. And by flesh, he means in what I bring by nature into this world and bring before God. I don't have anything I can bring to God that's good that I have generated in my nature. In my flesh, there dwells no good thing. However, in Philemon, in verse 6, Paul said to this Christian man, he prayed that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now, notice Paul said, you need to acknowledge every good thing that is in you. The sharing of your faith will become effective by you, in fact, doing this. Acknowledging every good thing that is in you. But didn't Paul say in Romans 7:18, in me there dwells no good thing? He did, but we have to see the qualifiers. In Romans 7:18 says, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. In Philemon verse 6, he says, you need to acknowledge every good thing that dwells in you in Christ. That is, everything that is in you that is good is in Christ. But hey, that's where you are. That's reality. You have these good things in you from him. There's nothing for you to take credit for. And as soon as you begin to take credit for it, you begin to lose ground spiritually. As long as you stay humble and recognize, well, this is not from me. I'm unworthy of this. How many times did Paul, who was undoubtedly the most successful and fruitful laborer in his generation for Christ, he said, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, he was basically trying to keep perspective here. He's not a great man. He is a great man in Christ. Christ has made him great. He did great works through him. But Paul didn't provide any of that greatness, and that's, you quoted from Philippians 3, says, I had all these things going for me, my Jewish heritage, my upbringing, my keeping of the law. But he said, those things are just garbage. They're just dung. They're worthless. I count them all as dung. And so that I might have the greater excellency of knowing Christ. And so Paul recognized there were good things he had, but none of them were to his own credit. And that's what humility is. Humility isn't saying, oh, there's nothing good about me. I can't really offer anything. I might as well just stay home and eat worms. No, you've got wonderful things. You've got gifts. God has given to everyone a gift of his Holy Spirit. And if you don't trust in the Holy Spirit to make you useful, then you're not paying attention to what the Bible says is true. You need to recognize that Christ in you can do a great number of things and has already done them. That's not unhumble unless you begin to take credit for that yourself and start thinking that makes you a better person than someone else. That's unhumble. So groveling, I don't think groveling is the word I would use. And now the woman did prostrate herself and say, you know, even the dogs get the crumbs from the table. Jesus actually didn't commend her for her humility, but for her faith. He said, "Woman, raise your faith." And I think what she was seeing is that even though she was a Gentile, which in with reference to God's covenants was an outsider, an unclean being, like a dog was an unclean animal, she acknowledged, "I'm an unclean animal. I'm an unclean Gentile. But I believe that God, the God of Israel, is generous enough to throw a few scraps my way." And Jesus said, "Oh, you got great faith. You know, you believe that God is exactly as he is, even though, you know, your people have been excluded from the covenant up till now. You still believe God to be generous and universally loving as he is." So he commended her for her faith about that. But she certainly did demonstrate it through humility. And that is, of course, the right thing to do. If we aren't humble, then we don't have faith. That is, we don't believe. If you believed God created everything, then you're going to be humble. If you're not humble, you probably don't believe that. You don't believe that these differences between us and God exist as they do. So faith will lead to humility if it's biblical Christian faith in the biblical truths. Okay, we have a few minutes left. We're going to talk to Joel from Las Vegas. I'm going to need to have that line activated. Again, my button's not working yet here. Call screener, could we get that line active? Something's preventing it from activating. Okay, here we go. Hey, Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon. How are you?
Good, good.
I'm the guy who emailed you earlier today.
Yes.
And I didn't want to ambush you with that much information on the air because I thought there was a lot there, and I appreciate
right.
you taking my call.
Yeah, the email was much too long to read on the air. It would take a lot of time, but I thought it'd be better if you called and made your points yourself.
Yeah, so my question to you, and we got into this in December, and I think the tenor was misunderstood. I've seen my question is the burdening of the church or the sheep or the congregation with what's called payroll, salaries. You see the programs, the productions that go on in the church. Now, reading through what Paul's saying, you sort of make a line of demarcation or delineation line, well, those are salaries or whatever, but there are free will offerings and this and such. I lump it all together. But my reasons for doing that is when I read Paul's letters, first and second Corinthians, or second Thessalonians 3, you know all this stuff, that he worked himself. And there were other people who, whether it was Cornelius, Matthew was a tax collector, Peter was a fisherman, everybody had jobs to support themselves and their ministry. And it's hard for me to wrap my head around where some people, it's playing along the edge of saying, well, I take free will offerings for 30 or 40 years. I'm not saying that's you, I'm not saying anybody's heart's wrong, but I don't understand the concept of that, and I'm just bewildered by it. So,
well, we had this, as you say, we had this conversation before, and it sounds to me that what you're saying is that work in ministry isn't really work. It's not really a job. It's not really something that a man should be supported by, but that a man should work at a regular job and minister too. This is not something that the apostles agreed with. Peter did not work at a job when he was an apostle. He worked at a job until Christ called him, and then he left his job. And same thing with the other apostles. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul and Barnabas were apparently the only apostles who actually worked to support themselves. And it's probable because he said they were also the ones who didn't have wives. Now, what's that got to do with it? Well, Paul and Barnabas, as single men, did not have families to raise or to support, and they could work at regular jobs in the day, and they could be a full-time minister at night. They had no other obligations. Peter and the others had wives and also were supported by the ministry, the Bible says. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 9:5. Paul's talking about himself and Barnabas. He says, do we have no right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who do not have the right to refrain from working? Now, what he's saying is Barnabas and he are the only ones who are actually working. The others are refraining from working. He means working at a regular job because they're doing the work of the ministry. Paul, when he said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and he said, let the elders who rule well, he said, let them be accounted worthy of double honor. He said, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. There is a labor in the word and doctrine. And it sounds like you're thinking that a pastor of a church isn't really working. He's just kind of sitting around hoping that, that Christians will support him just for being there. You don't probably have very much awareness of how much work a full-time minister often has. And it is work. It's real work. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, if I've sown spiritual things to you, is it any great thing for me to reap the material support from you? Paul indicated that he actually said God has ordained that those who preach the word should live on of the word. So I don't really understand quite the position you're justifying. Jesus didn't work at a regular job when he went into the ministry. Peter didn't, or James or John or any of the apostles. Only Paul. Paul had more time on his hands, and he could support himself and his team and also work full-time in the ministry. He says to the Thessalonians, when he was with them, he worked day and night, working with his hands to support himself and then, of course, preaching at night. Peter and the others had families, and they couldn't just work around the clock like Paul could. They had family obligations, too. So they either had to give up their day job or they had to give up ministry. There's only so many hours in a day. So if a person is called to full-time ministry, it's going to be rather difficult, if not impossible, for him to go and earn a living another way. Now, I don't believe that ministry should be salaried. I don't think that anyone should have some kind of arrangement where I will minister and you'll pay me for it. That sounds to me like selling the ministry. But for someone to say, I will serve God and I'll do whatever God wants and I won't charge a thing for it. But then for others who benefit from that, say, well, we want you to be able to keep serving God because we're getting something for it and we think others are too. So we're going to help pay for your food so you can eat. And that's called not muzzling the ox that treads out the grain. I think you're kind of mistaken about the way it was done in the early church. And if you read Acts, 1 Corinthians 9 especially, you'll find that Paul does make a distinction between himself and the other apostles in that he did himself work a job and none of the others did. Working in the ministry is work. If a man spends his days sitting at a desk in a corporation, running an ordinary corporation and making a salary, you'd call that a job. But if the man's in a desk in his study, studying the Word of God so he can preach a sermon, why would that be a less valuable job? Why shouldn't he live on that? Now, I myself, though I live on the generosity of the saints, I've never asked anyone to send me money, and I never will. In 44 years of ministry, I've never asked anyone for money for myself. I do like to let people know, though, that the program has expenses, and we have no means of paying those expenses. I can't go out and work for $30,000 a month to pay the radio bills. And so we do encourage people, if they want to help this program stay on the air, they can write to The Narrow Path and help support the ministry. But that money doesn't go to me. I don't get a penny of that. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And that address can be found at the website also, or donations can be done at the website. But that money doesn't go to any human being. It goes to a radio station to get this message out to people like you. And we hope that it benefits you. We're out of time for today's broadcast, though, and I appreciate your call, Joe. God bless you. Bye now.